this week as I was preparing for the message and just reflecting on where we're at and realize there's really sort of two competing messages going on in our world today. Our commercial, science, medicine, technology, they all seem to be telling us that we're moving forward, we're progressing, we're getting better all the time. We hear from our government officials that we're in the golden age of America, that everything's great and getting better. And it made me ask, is it really getting better? Are we really progressing? Because on the other hand, we see the updates of whether it's the war in the Middle East that seems to just be touching all the nations around it who didn't ask to be a part of it. We see more war going on in Ukraine and Russia. I read this week that they estimate in the last couple months, Russia has lost 35,000 soldiers a month. That this war machine in our world grinds on and it grinds up people. Some other headlines that came across was a car being driven into a synagogue, another shooting at another school, one person or group accusing another person group of stuff, executives, government people, CEOs using their jobs for personal gain, one group dehumanizing another group and speaking down upon them. A recent study I came across says that 53% of American adults think that other Americans are morally and ethically bad and evil. 53% of American adults distrust and think the worst of others. Division, distrust, war, violence, domination, trying to control others, and yet we're also fed the message that everything's getting better. So which is it? Let me ask you, which is it for you? Is it getting better or getting worse? Do you have hope or despair? Do you look at the best in people or do you see the worst in them? Another article I read this week, a person was talking about this hope that they had that somehow the American people could rally together, and their reply to this and looking around was that they didn't see that it was possible in today's climate for America to rally together. That there's too much distrust between one another, too much hate and anger and violence and lies and gossips to bring together people today. And what was sort of saddened my heart as reading this was this author wanting to see something that could bring people together, and yet looking at where this nation was of going, I don't think it's possible. Sort of what Claudia was thinking of. People are looking for hope. But they just don't see it. Today we're going to look at the story of Noah. How many of you have heard the story of Noah? When I was looking at it this week, I realized Noah has no speaking parts in this whole three chapters. Like, Noah is just a passive character in this whole story. He has some speaking parts after the flood and that, but this part today in three chapters, he really doesn't say anything. He is just a passive player in the story. And as we get into it, we realize that this story takes place about 1,600 years after Adam. And so humanity by this point has expanded well beyond the garden. They've started to fill the earth. They've started to multiply. They have definitely multiplied. And so here we are, 1,600 years later. And God sort of surveys where humanity has come to at this point, and this is what he says. And so would you stand with me as we read from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 14. Again, if you have your Bibles, open up to it. It says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. This is an interesting story because we get God sort of, again, this first part of this, God is sort of talking to himself. He's surveying what's going on. And 1,600 years after Adam, he's looking and he's seeing how much sin has grown in both its breadth and its wickedness. That God says that the human heart has become wicked. To be wicked means that you are evil, you are corrupt, you are morally repugnant. To be wicked in Scripture means that you are rejecting and living in rebellion against God. And again, God goes right to where the source of sin is, our hearts. Because as we talked about, if you were here last week, the heart is where the sin resides. And God says the human heart at this point, it is evil all of the time. All of its thoughts, all of its inclinations are toward sin and evil. And in the Hebrew understanding, the heart wasn't the organ that beats. It was the center of our person. It was where all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, all of our wills, all of our hungers, all of our desires, all of our decisions are made in the heart and they come out of the heart. And so when God says that the heart is wicked and evil, it means that everything that was coming out of us was evil and wicked. That our thoughts, our words, our actions, our decisions, everything in us was twisted. It was away from God. It was in rebellion to God. It's almost like sometimes with kids when you tell them, or maybe even adults, don't do this, our first inclination is, well, I'm going to go do it. That's what it is where our heart, where everything in God's like, hey, this is what you're not supposed to do. Our heart's like, awesome. I'm doing the other. And that was our inclination. That was our tendency when God is looking at the world. Again, God's looking at it saying our hearts, our inclinations are toward evil. And we still struggle with that today. And it's not just our own hearts, but when our hearts are wicked, when our hearts are full of sin, as we talked the last couple weeks, they become hard to what God wants us to do. That we can even come to the point where we learn to justify our sin. And again, we've talked the last couple of weeks about sin in our hearts, that we need to be on watch against it. Because often our sin doesn't just affect us, it often that we our tendency is to want us to spread it to others because there's sort of company. If I have people saying and doing the same thing I'm doing, then it must not be that wrong. And again, one of the things that often floats in communities are lies and gossip and slander, and those things we often draw other people into them when we talk to them and about other people, and do we realize we're inviting people into our sinfulness? That so often today we can do it so secretly in emails and texts, do we realize when we send that we're inviting people into sin? Again, that inclination of our hearts, we've got to pay attention to. Calvin in the 1600s talked about this condition of humanity, saying humanity, we are totally deprived. The total depravity of mankind. And what he meant by that is our heart is so evil and inclined to evil that we cannot live up to God's standards. That we are always going to fall short of God and therefore we cannot save ourselves. That outside of Jesus and the work on the cross, humanity can never save itself. We can never be good enough. We're never going to live up to God's standards. Philosophers throughout the ages have even said our good deeds are still always tainted with selfishness. How many times do we maybe do something good for someone because we like how it makes us feel? Philosophers would say, well, isn't that a little bit selfish? Or we do a good deed because we want to put money in the bank so that when we need help, we can ask them and they'll sort of be inclined to help us. Or maybe we do good to someone and we make sure if they don't say thank you that we mention it to them. Hey, don't you like how I did that? Wasn't that great how I did that? Like, we're fishing for compliments. We're fishing for thanks. And so when we look at the state of Noah's world, and maybe when we look at our world, they don't seem so far apart. Again, we don't have to look far to see violence, oppression, injustice, wickedness, selfishness, greed, the denial of the image of God and others. That again, when we're becoming more of a nation of people who distrust others, it should cause some warning signs. And so God looks at all of this, and we're told that God regrets that he had made humanity. One of the ways this Hebrew word is also translated is God repents from making humanity. Not that God had done wrong, but God, when repentance is spoken of about God, when God repents of something, it means that God is now going to change action. When repentance is spoken of God, as he looks at it, he surveys what's going on and goes, this cannot continue. That is, if we remember back to Genesis 1, after he creates humanity, he calls them very good. Now he looks at humanity and he calls them very evil and corrupt. And we see how far we have fallen from how we were created. And so God decides that this state of sin and evil cannot continue. Secondly, we read in this passage that God's heart was deeply troubled. Again, the Hebrew word for trouble can also mean pained. That when God looked at humanity, when he sees how far we've fallen, it pains his heart because he cares that much for us and his creation. That when he sees our sin, our brokenness, our evil, he's not cold toward that. He's not distant. It pains his heart to see how far we have fallen. And what we're going to see if you read through all of these chapters on Noah is we see a God who's presented in very sort of human terms and descriptions. We get a God who is very near and involved with his creation, with his people, not a God who is distant and cold. And it found me thinking this week, how am I seeing God in this season? Are there parts of my life where I think God is distant or cold or indifferent? Or do I see a God who is near, who is relatable, and who is involved in my life? And so when God surveys humanity and what it's become, his conclusion is simply this: I am going to wipe humanity off the face of the earth. That he's going to remove them, he's going to erase them, he's going to, as one author said, theologian, he is going to uncreate. That when he looks at our sin and the sinfulness of humankind, how far we have fallen from who God is and what he expects of us, the only thing that we deserve is sin, death, and destruction. And so God looks at us and humanity and he says, I am just going to wipe them out. Do we realize that the cost of our sin is still the same as theirs? That the sin that was in their heart is still the same sin in our heart? That the sin in our heart, what we get from it, what we deserve, is the same thing: sin and death and destruction. That if we're honest, next to God's standards, we don't merit another day of breath in us. And it found me asking these questions. Do I realize how far I have fallen from what God wants? When's the last time we've really examined our hearts and asked God to show us where the evil and the wickedness still resides? Sometimes we don't want to go there, but do we ask God, would you show me the evil and the wickedness that is still in my heart? I think sometimes we don't want to show that to God because we think God is going to reject us. When the truth of the matter is, when we come to Christ, when we give our life to him as our Lord and Savior, what it means isn't that all of our sin is suddenly taken out of us and we're perfect. Scripture has all these ways of describing it. One is that we are now, our debt has been paid, our sins have been forgiven, they've been removed from us. That when Christ, God looks at us, he looks at us that we are now clothed with Christ and his righteousness. That he sees Christ and what he did on the cross for us. He doesn't see our sin. That God, when we come to him in faith and as Lord and Savior, God declares us righteous, not because of what we have done or how we're living, but because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And that because of that, we can come to God and say, God, show me my heart. Show me where the sin is in it. Show me that so I can ask you to change it. But until we see Jesus face to face and our sanctification is made whole, we are still going to battle with sin each and every day. Our hearts are still inclined to evil. Paul in Romans says, I know the good I'm supposed to do, but I don't do that. I find myself doing the bad I don't want to do. Paul recognized this battle going on inside us. And so God looks at it and he says, not only am I going to wipe humanity from the earth, but he says, all of the birds, all of the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, I'm wiping them out too. That God is saying, again, we see that humanity and creation, our relationships, we are intertwined. That they are going to share the same fate as us in Genesis 6. Whether they deserve it or not, they are going to share our same fate. So God declares that he is going to undo creation. That it's all going to come to a grand end. In some sense, it's like he is scrapping his plan. It is over. It's gotten so bad, I wish I had never made humanity. It can't go on. It's done. Humanity's rebelled against God. We've sinned. We've failed to live up to his standards. We've failed to do the good and right that we are created to do. And therefore, God says the only thing that they deserve is death and destruction. And here is the beauty of God. At the end of verse 8, but. Verse 8 begins with this great word. God extends his grace and his favor to Noah. That in the midst of this world filled with evil and wickedness, where every heart is inclined toward evil, a creation that deserves death and being put to an end, God says, but. And throughout Scripture, we often see God say, I'm going to do this, or this is what it deserves, but. That but is often the grace of God. The mercy of God, the love of God for us as his creation. And so he says that Noah finds favor with God. A better translation of the Hebrew is really God has favor on Noah. Noah was a righteous man, meaning he lived a morally right life, though he didn't live a perfect life because every heart is inclined to evil. When we look at Noah's life after the flood, he still sins and messes up. But he was trying to live a right and moral life. He was blameless. And again, a Hebrew word, not the best translation, because blameless doesn't mean it was perfect. What it means more closely is that he was a person of character and integrity. And that he walked with God. That he had a relationship with God. That when compared among Noah's contemporaries, among his generation, Noah's life stood out as being different than everyone else. Again, wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. But Noah at least was trying to walk with God, trying to live the right way, and he finds the favor of God. What about us? The spaces we inhabit on a regular basis. If someone surveyed our place, would we stand out from everyone else? Would people look at us and say, I don't know about them, but they seem to be trying a little more living righteously. They're walking with integrity. I can tell that they have a relationship with God. Or do we just blend in? God is at work in this world, and he is looking for men and women, his kids, who he can send into the places we're already at, that we might live differently, that he would say, go to this person, they can help you. Do we live differently enough, Christ-like enough, that people would be drawn to us in our workplace, our schools, our homes, our neighborhoods? Or do we simply blend in? Then God gives sort of a second assessment of the world, and he again comes out and says again that the earth is corrupt, that it's full of violence, that all of the ways of humanity are corrupt. God again sees the wickedness and says it's full, it's overfilled, it's not lacking in evil, that every inclination of our heart is filled with evil. And so now God comes to Noah and tells him he is going to do something about it, that he is going to destroy his creation, that he's going to wipe out humanity and animals and all of that. And again, I would love to know what was going through Noah's mind at this point. Like when God comes to you and says, it's wicked, it's corrupt, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence. I wonder if Noah's like, hey God, I'm a person. Like, is that me? So then God tells Noah, build an ark. It doesn't say why right away. It just tells him to build this ark. And when we look at it, one of the things theologians noted is that the only windows in this ark are along the top. It's got no rudder, no windows for where you could actually steer the boat. And again, they say this is a sign, again, that this boat would actually float, but it would not be able to steer or go anywhere. That in a sense, everything that is in this boat is in the hands of God. That there's no rudder, there's no way for them to steer it or control it. It is in the hands of God. And then God tells him why he's going to build this ark, because he is going to flood the earth and wipe out all of life. But he says, I am going to take the breath of life out of everything. And again, this goes back to Genesis 1, where God breathes breath into humanity and gives us life. God now says, I am going to take that breath away from all living things. I'm going to, again, as some theologians said, uncreate. Again, he says that he is going to make a covenant with Noah. All of the earth, all of humanity, I'm going to wipe out. But again, we see this nugget of grace and truth and mercy of God. Doesn't tell him what he's going to do, just says, I'm going to make a covenant. So when the ark is done, God tells him, hey, I'm going to gather. You're to take two of every animal on board the ark. You're to bring seven of pairs of all the clean animals, which will later be used for sacrifice. You're to bring them on board the ark with you and your family, your sons, and your wives. That on that boat are really going to be the seeds of the new creation, are all going to be tamed in that. And so what does Noah do? He does what God commands him to. Faithfulness. Integrity. He does what God commands him to do. He builds the ark. He gets all the animals in the ark. And then God comes and God closes the door. God is going to recreate through what is stored in the ark. Unlike the first creation, there's going to be no speaking into nothing, calling things into being. Everything that's going to come out of it is going to come out of this boat. And so God opens, Scripture says, the floodgates of the deep and the waters begin to rise. He opens the vaults in the sky. Water rains down and fills the earth until it covers the earth for 150 days. Until creation is wiped. And in some ways, we are back to Genesis 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was over the waters of the deep. And that's all that there was. You ever watch those movies where they show like a boat that is in the ocean and they back up and it's just boat and ocean everywhere? Imagine how small Noah must have felt. One boat in a world covered by water. Kept safe by the grace and love of God. God then remembers Noah, not that God forgets, but that God is in keeping his mind on Noah and then sends a wind across the waters. He shuts the gates of the deep. He shuts the vaults in the sky. Again, God is the one who is in control of weather. God is the one who is in control of water. Water is not chaotic. Water is not out of his control as it was for many beliefs among that time. God is still the God of creation. And again, just as in Genesis 1, where the wind, the breath of God was over the waters, it's the same word. God sends wind over the waters of the earth, and it begins to recede as the water evaporates. Hope is kindled with every inch of water as it recedes. Eventually, Noah sends out a raven to see if there's any place to land. Then he sends out a dove that comes back. A week later, he sends a dove out again, and the dove brings back the shoot of an olive tree, signs that life is returning. A third time, he sends out the dove, and the dove never comes back. Days later, God finally commands Noah and all of the animals in his family to come out of the ark. Second chances. In many ways, theologians have said a second creation. That the command that God gives to Noah and the animals that were with him is the same command he gives in Genesis 1 to multiply and to fill the earth. Creation will go forward. It will continue. And Noah and his family, you know how long they spent on the ark? 365 days. They spent a year on the ark from the time it closed to it opened. They get out. God gives them the command. And guess what Noah's first response is? Worship. Noah builds an altar and he sacrifices some of the clean animals and he responds to the goodness of God in worship. The proper response when we recognize the goodness, the grace of God that he pours in our lives, that he floods our lives with, is worship. What's our response to the goodness and grace and mercy of love of God each day? Do we respond in worship to him? Or do we just simply take credit for it? Do we just say, why do I need to give thanks? I'm entitled to this. Are our eyes open that we can even see the goodness and grace of love of God that he floods us with each and every day? Do we realize again that every breath we take is a gift of God because we do not deserve the breath of God in us because of our sinfulness? And yet God gives us another day, another breath, to follow him, to serve him, to serve one another. Do we come to God with an offering and say, God, here is my time, here are my talents, God, here is a gift of my finances. This is such a small sampling of what you are owed. God, I want to take this as an expression of my love and grace. I know it's not enough, but I want to give you my firsts and my best. What's the offering we bring to God each and every day? God then sort of assesses the situation and sort of says to himself, comes to the conclusion that he is never again going to wipe out humanity and creation with a flood. And here's the interesting thing, is he says, because every inclination of the heart is wicked and evil. That when Noah comes out of the ark, the condition of the world and humanity in many ways is exactly the same as it was before. Before the flood, he brings the flood because every inclination of humanity is evil, it's corrupt. After the flood, he says, I'm never going to do this. Not because I've wiped away all sin and everything's good, but he says, because evil and wickedness and sin is still here. It is still a problem. But God, again, in this assessment, recognizes the evil, the wickedness, the sin in the heart of humanity. Again, do we realize and cry out to God for us to have a new heart? Say, God, change my heart, soften my heart. God, would you root out the sin in my heart? Again, sin is still present. Noah and his family are still sinners, as we'll see if you read on. Sin, death, and the devil, they're still around. And so God, in not bringing judgment again in the form of a flood, do we recognize in that covenant the grace and mercy and love of God that he doesn't give us the justice that our actions require or deserve? That God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. And if you're reading this for the first time, you might be asking yourself, well, what is God going to do? If evil and that are still here, what's the solution? How is he going to deal with it? How is he going to get creation back to what he created it for? And they don't know the answer. Luckily, we do. Again, this new sort of creation, of them going and filling the earth, it's different than the first one. The post-flood world is not the same as the pre-flood world. Noah is now told that you can eat any and every animal. Genesis 1, they were just given the plants. Now God says, all the animals, they're yours. And as a result of that, he says, there is now a fear that comes over the created world. Where we used to work sort of alongside them, sort of cultivating them and taking care of them, they are now part of our food source. The other thing that we read in here is God cares very much about humanity. And God says that the food that you eat, these animals, the one restriction is you can't eat it with the blood still in it. The Hebrews understood blood as being that which carries the life of that creature or that person. That the blood was sort of called the life blood of that person. God is the only one who is the source of life. God is the only one who has the right to life, to determine life. And so God says, that is mine, that will not be yours. And in that we get the reminder in there that we are created in the image of God, and that anyone, any animal that murders or ends the life of a human, that will be avenged. That later in Leviticus we read that if you have an ox and it gores someone and it kills them, that ox needs to be put to death. The value of human life is still, we are above the rest of creation. Why? Because this passage reminds us we are made in the image of God. Even though we are sinners, we are still made in the image of God. That we have inherent value and worth in who we are as people. That God cares for us, and God says, I will not let you take life of another person because they are made in my image. If you take a life, your life will be taken from you. Is life for us, do we give it the value and worth that God does? When we look at people, when we see people, whether we know them or not, do we first see in them and recognize in them the image of God in them? That they have value, they have worth, that they deserve dignity and respect. They deserve our love because they are created in the image of God. They are the ones that God died for. They are the ones that if we are in Christ, we are sent to. And again, it's not just about murder. Over the years I've said, I'm always amazed at that when you talk to people, do you think they're good? Most often the first response is, yeah, I didn't murder anyone. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 5 that murder, the fruit of sin, that we've already murdered them long before that in our hearts. That when we harbor bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and hatred toward them, we've already taken the first steps toward murder. If God were to come in our hearts, what would he see in our hearts? Are there any people in our lives that we harbor bitterness and anger and rage and gossip and slander and all that stuff toward them? Are there groups of people that we look down upon, that we dehumanize, that we deny them the value and dignity that they have as image bearers of God? And then the second but. God now shares with Noah and his family that he comes to the conclusion that he's come to. That I am never again going to flood the earth and wipe out all of life. And this is a covenant that God makes with Noah, with his descendants, with us, and with creation. And he says, I'm going to put a sign in the skies that whenever you see the rainbow, that is a reminder of my covenant that I've made today. And in many ways, it's a two-sided covenant. Again, not that God forgets, but when the rain, he says, when I bring the rain clouds and the clouds come and it starts to rain, when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant with you. That I will not wipe out creation again. And for us as beings, as God's people, when we see the rainbow, do we realize what that represents? That God is not going to bring destruction and death on us that we deserve because of our sin. Instead, God is going to extend mercy and grace and love to us. That when we see the rainbow, we should be like, God, thank you for another day of breath. Thank you that you don't give me what my sins deserve. The rainbow should remind us of the grace and mercy and goodness of God that he pours into us daily. Noah found grace and favor with God. What about us? Do we realize, as the worship team comes up, do we realize, are we aware of the sin that is still in us? That sometimes we still want to sort of do what Adam and Eve did when we think about sin. It's their sin, or it's the sin out there, or it's their problem. And maybe that's all true, but do we ever point back at our heart and say, God, the sin that's out there that's a problem, it starts in here with me. I've said it a lot these last couple weeks because I've been sitting in this hole again, understanding that our sin resides in our heart. Do we cry out, God, change my heart? God, there's this person I really don't like. Change my heart toward them. God, I can't forgive this person. Change my heart. God, I find myself being selfish. God, change my heart. God, I go to work, and if I'm honest, I don't care what's going on in these people's lives. I'm just trying to survive and get ahead. God, change my heart. God, I go home and I close my doors. I get on my screen. I ignore people around me, my neighborhood of people who are walking around. God, change my heart. Where do we need God to give us a new heart? Are we willing to cry out day in and day out until God does what only He can do? Are we aware of God's grace and mercy and His love and how richly He pours those into us each and every day? That we have another day, another breath to follow Him, to serve Him, to do good to others, to make Him known to others. How are we using the days and breaths that God has given us? Do we live with intention? Do we live with ears open to God? Again, we've been talking about this for the last year and a half. It doesn't mean God's going to call all of us and say, sell all you have and go. It's God says, I've already planted you where I want you. I've already given you the story that is going to relate to other people. Will you draw near enough to the people around you to get to know them, to share your story of what God has done, to live rightly and differently and morally and blameless as Noah, that others would come to you at some point and be like, I've been watching you and you live differently. Why? You don't treat this person the same way others do. Why? You stood up for this person when everyone else wasn't. Why? So that when they ask us the why, we can do what Paul says, be ready to tell them about what God has done. Do we live each day recognizing the gift of grace and love that we have the breath of life in? What are we doing with our lives? Are we living with intention each day? Are we going to work, school, saying, God, would you give me awareness of just the conversations I have with people? God, may I not join in the conversations I shouldn't. May I stand up for those who I need to. God, would you give me courage on Monday that when people ask me what I did this weekend, that I wouldn't leave out church. I would say, hey, I went to this awesome community that I'm part of called a church, and man, we were talking about God and how good He is. See what God does. As we've been reminded, the Spirit of God is always at work. But sometimes the people we may be expecting the most pushback may be like, really? You go to church? Like, why? Well, let me tell you about this community. Let me tell you about what God is doing in our community. Lastly, do we see in each and every person we come across the dignity and value and worth that they have because they are made in the image of God? There are so many voices around us trying to get us to see others as enemies, to give us any reason to devalue them, to disrespect them, to dishonor them, to say they're not worthy of our love. May we as the people of God be the first ones who recognize in each and every person their value and worth and dignity because they are made in the image of God. May we be the first to recognize our call by Jesus to love him with all we have and to love our neighbors as ourselves. May we ask God, have I put on the wrong lenses first? Am I listening and seeing people with the lenses of this world that teaches me to devalue them, or am I seeing them with your eyes? That they may be in sin, they may be living not how they should or how I would, that I don't want or you don't want, but God, help me to still value them and love them and recognize that I'm sent to them. And so as the worship team plays, just spend some time asking those questions. Where do you need God to give you a new heart? What are you doing with each day and each breath that you get? And are you the first at work, at school, at home, in your family to recognize the dignity and value and worth of every person because they are made in the image of God?